We have a race against time. Last year, that fourth candle was like about this tall by the end of my sermon, so that'll kind of keep me moving. If I can ask you to take your Bibles, we're not going to turn to Joshua today. We're going to turn to the book of Hebrews, if you'll stand and open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Take a little break from Joshua. Here we are a few days before Christmas, and I think it's good to focus specifically on the miracle that we celebrate at Christmas. Hebrews 1 was the passage I felt led that the Lord would have us to look at this morning. Hebrews 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Middle of your New Testament, more or less, after all the Timothy's and Titus's and Thessalonians and this and that. Philemon, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. You may be seated. Let's ask God to bless His Word today, and bless us through His Word, and draw us closer to Him. Father, thank You for the Bible. Again, we thank You that we don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate about what kind of God You are. You've given us the book. You've shown us who You are in graphic detail. You've shown us what You value. You've shown us what You hate. You've shown us what You've done to make us right with You. And I pray that this morning that we would be taken up again, fascinated once again with this miracle, this mystery of the incarnation. God, I pray that You would do that in our hearts, that we would not approach the Word of God kind of impassionately, dispassionately, but instead to look at it and say, this is what God is saying. So we ask You to do that in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I probably told you this before, but I'll say it again. The older I get, the more I find myself spending my time in the hereafter. I'll go down in the basement after something, and I'll get down there and I'll go, what was I here after? You know, you've done that, right? Well, there was a man by the name of Tennessee Williams who wrote a story to kind of describe how easy it is to begin looking for something and then forget what you're looking for when it finally comes right before your eyes. Tennessee Williams wrote about a man by the name of Jacob Brodsky. He was a shy Russian Jew. His father owned a bookstore, and his father really wanted his son to go to college and not just sit around and run the bookstore. The boy, on the other hand, he just wanted to marry his childhood sweetheart, Lila. That's all he wanted, a French girl, as outgoing and vital and ambitious as Jacob was contemplative and retiring. Well, Jacob had to go to school, his dad's wishes. A couple months after young Brodsky went to school, his father fell ill and died. So the son came home, buried his father, and married his sweetheart. And the couple moved into the store, right above the bookstore that his father had run. They were going to live in this lovely little apartment there. And Brodsky took over the management of the bookstore. And the life of books fit him perfectly. He was all about just quietly reading a book by the fire. His wife, on the other hand, was cramped by that kind of a lifestyle. She wanted adventure. And she found it, she thought, when an agent approached her and praised her for her beautiful singing voice and enticed her to tour Europe and sing to the vaudeville circuit out there in those days. So she left. Brodsky, of course, was devastated by this. As they were parting, he reached into his pocket and he handed Lila the key to the front door to the bookstore. He said, "You better keep this, my love, because you're going to want it someday. Your love is not so much less than my love than you can get away from it. You're going to come back sometime, and I want you to know I'm going to be waiting. I'm going to be waiting." So she kissed him. And she left. Brodsky's pain was immense, of course. And to escape that pain, he He withdrew deep into the back of his bookstore. And he took to reading like somebody else might have taken to drink. He spoke little. He did little. Most of the time he was found at a large desk at the back of the store, immersed in his books as he was waiting for his true love to return. 15 years of this. He knew she'd return because he knew she really loved him. She was distracted by the glitz and the grammar, but he knew that would get old. He knew she'd come back. That's why he gave her the key. And that's why he was waiting. So for 15 years he waited. Never heard from her. And then seemingly out of the blue she returned. Just like he had said she would. Now here we are on our end of things. We're waiting, right? We all know Jesus is going to come back because, well, Jesus said he would. And the Bible presents Jesus to us as the one who is true to his word. And words are very important to God. It's God's nature to communicate. God's nature to speak. It's what he does. God spoke the universe into existence, clearly. And when he spoke to Israel, he spoke from the top of Mount Sinai in a terrifying thunder and clouds. Even a casual reading of the Old Testament, we find many times God was speaking to certain people. And obviously, those to whom God spoke, they were unique people in those days. He didn't speak to everybody. You read the Bible and you think, how come God doesn't appear to me like he used to in those days? Well, I got news for you. He didn't appear to a lot of people. It's just that the Bible talks about the few times he did appear. Just a few. Now, we're waiting for Jesus to return. And in a way, we're a bit like this Jacob Brodsky. We're waiting. And like him, we might feel like heaven is painfully silent. Is it that we wait and wait and never hear a thing? Is that the way it is for us? Or to put it another way, does God no longer speak to us except in the echoes of a promise made long ago? No, actually God speaks more clearly now than ever. And my goal this morning is that we would adjust our spiritual hearing aids so that we're tuned into his voice, so that when he speaks, we're getting it. As I said earlier, God is a communicator. And as a communicator, God has made his purposes known. And as we wait to hear from God, we've got to remember that God has made his purposes known in many ways. One couple heard God speak in a garden of all places. And the Bible, in fact, says that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. So we get the impression that God took on some kind of a visible form as he came to communicate with those first people. Now, of course, that couple, they sinned against God, and yet God still communicated with them. He communicated with them. He told them that a child of the woman was going to destroy the serpent. God communicated. Now, whether he spoke out loud or not, I don't know. I don't have a clue. But they did get the message. So they waited. They waited. Several years passed, and they started having kids. And no doubt, in fact, the way they named their kids indicates that they were hoping for deliverance as they looked at the kids and gave them certain names that would indicate that they were counting on deliverance through those kids. And they were counting on deliverance from somebody, one of those kids who would destroy the serpent. And time went on, God communicated with the young men, one of them in particular, because one of the young men was dealing with temptation. Wanting to do the unthinkable, killing his brother. So God communicated with that man. God told him, don't you follow sin's lead. Don't do that. But of course, the scripture, the young man did follow sin's lead. Cain killed Abel, we know that. So here's Adam and Eve. They're thinking, okay, God said he's going to destroy the serpent through an offspring of Eve. And now child one kills child two. So much for that. Plan has come to ruin as far as they could tell. But then another son was born to Adam and Eve, as well as many other kids. Even though people called on God in this son's time, Seth was his name, nobody seemed up to destroying the serpent. And yet God was not done communicating. Generations passed, and God communicated with a man by the name of Noah. God told Noah, build an ark. The rest of the world was wiped out. This man and his family, there was seed for a new world. A world that would quickly return to the corruption that had filled the world before the flood. And so again, it looked like, oh, God communicated, but it just isn't happening. The world's falling apart again. Right after the flood, we got stuff going on that's terrible. Once again, Once again, nobody was up to destroying the serpent. Nobody. And yet God wasn't done communicating. He told one of the sons of Noah, the one by the name of Shem. He said, Shem, the rest of the world is going to find their refuge in you. In Shem. In other words, God communicated that a descendant of Shem was going to somehow fulfill the promise that God had made to Adam and Eve. The promise to destroy the serpent Satan through a descendant of the woman. Well, it didn't happen right away. Generations went by. God communicated with one of Shem's descendants, a man by the name of Abram or Abraham. God told Abram that all the world would one day be blessed through Abram's descendant. In other words, God's promise to destroy the devil through Eve's offspring was going to come through Seth, an ancestor of Noah, and then through Noah, and through Shem, and so on, right down to Abraham. The deliverer was going to come through Shem's descendant, a man by the name of Abraham. Of course, the rest of the Old Testament, you know it. It tells about God communicating with various people, various ways, various means, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Jacob's son Judah, to Judah's descendant David. God was communicating in various portions, in various ways. God also spoke through other means, like other prophets, other purposes. Not everybody heard from God, but those with whom God communicated, they were supposed to pass the word on. That's what prophets do. They pass the word on. God says it to the prophet. The prophet tells everybody else. And so we see Hebrews 1:1. God spoke long ago in many portions and in many ways. Just focus on that part of it right now. Now, on our part of it, we who know God, we want to hear from God. That's why we come to church. That's why hopefully you read your Bible. Hopefully you try to engage God and talk. You want to communicate. And you're struck by the challenge of it at times. Before we can understand how God communicates with us, though, we need to, first of all, remember God is a communicator, okay? Unless we lock that one in, we're going to be saying, God, why won't you talk to me? And God's going, I am a communicator. Maybe it's something about your hearing aid. You need to adjust a little bit or something. See, God spoke long before there was such a thing as books. In fact, God spoke long before there was such a thing as writing. In other words, God's communication with people takes many forms, and the book, of course, is one of those forms. God has an agenda by communicating. His agenda, though, is different than what often drives us. See, we tend to like to shoot the breeze. Now, God, He might make the breeze, but He doesn't shoot the breeze, ever. God created everything with a word so that this world would be perfect for the people He created with His hands. One word made this all come into being. God's communication in creation tells us that He loves us so much that He made a very comfortable earth for us. You may not think that in December, but it could be worse, you know. He's made a comfortable place for us. In spite of the fact that man turned from God, God's loving purposes for man never changed. And so in His communicating with humanity, God has clearly made His purposes known to His people. That's the reason God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, because He had a plan. And the plan was worked out before time. God wasn't guessing His way through, kind of going, oh man, this didn't work out, so, you know, Cain killed Abel, now what am I going to do? No, it wasn't that way. God had it all worked out in detail. Now, when we make plans, we're thinking, okay, everything's going to happen just like it should. And yet, you know, things change, stuff happens, our plans get put on ice, it doesn't work out. But nothing comes up on God. God orchestrates everything to happen exactly the way He intends it to happen. He gradually began to unfold His plan to the fathers, to the prophets, long ago, many ways, many degrees, for His purposes. Now, all that He has said to the fathers, to the prophets, it's happened just exactly like He planned, just exactly on time, right up to the birth of Jesus and everything that's happened since. In other words, God has made His purposes happen. He's made them happen. And what was it that God was planning on doing? You remember? Remember His big plan again? It was back when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, my plan is to destroy the serpent Satan through the offspring of the woman. So in order to make His purposes happen, God did the ultimate. God joined the human race. See, that's God's purpose. That is God making His purpose happen. He joined the human race. Of course, we know that. We all know that. But it was brand new stuff to that first generation way back then. They'd never heard of such a thing. In fact, for that matter, it's new to many in our world today. I recently got a letter from a missionary over in a closed country. We'll just leave it with that. And he goes out to villages and calls on people, door to door. He's got a unique way of approaching people and a unique opportunity. But he'll ask them, have you heard of Jesus Christ? And they'll go, no, where does he live? What house? They just don't get it. They've never, ever heard of it. Today, in our world, here's God, the God who made everything, the God who made every person in every tribe and every tongue and every people, every nation, and yet he's a complete stranger to many in our world today. Of course, we know better than that, don't we? And yet, and this is where we need to penetrate our own hearts a little bit. And yet, we know that. And yet, what difference does it make to many, even in the church? What difference does it really make that God joined the human race on a practical day-to-day basis? Let's just back up. Let's remember the way God communicated with us in the past. He spoke only to the prophets and through the prophets. Through the prophets, he spoke to the rest of us. Things are different now. See, he doesn't speak to us through prophets. He speaks directly to everybody who trusts Jesus. Directly. Look at verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Catch that? See, God has spoken to us. Not just the prophets, but to us, to you and me. And listen to what God says about this Son, God the Son. Middle of verse 2. It was Jesus whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he's the radiance of his glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Probably better unpack that one a little bit. Let's deal with this heir of all things. What's that all about? Well, basically it means Jesus owns everything. Not just the earth, but he owns the solar system. Not just the solar system, but he owns the Milky Way galaxy. I just had to use Milky Way. It's a cool thing. He owns the Milky Way galaxy. Not just our galaxy, but he owns the entire universe. He owns it. Now imagine, there are groups of people in this world who live right on Jesus' property, and they've never heard of him. Never heard of him. Oh, well, what house does he live in? Imagine that. And worse yet, imagine there are people who have heard of Jesus, and they know that he owns it all, and they live like it doesn't make one bit of difference. Yeah, I know he owns everything, whatever. It was through Jesus that God made the world, Scripture said. Abby and I saw the funniest thing in Santa Fe. I wanted to take a picture of it, and I don't know why I didn't. We were driving to the clinic to get my neck worked on. Right across the street from our house, there's a little property, a couple acres, I suppose, fence around it. And the sign in the front was so cute. It said, God's Little Acre. That's so neat, you know, God's Little Acre. This person probably thought, this is dedicated to God. I don't know what their agenda was. I don't even know if they meant the same God that I think of, but God's Little Acre. And right underneath the sign that said God's Little Acre, it said, no trespassing. I wish I would have taken a picture of that crazy thing. As funny as it sounds to us, it's even more funny or really pathetic when any of us say, hey, I belong to God, and yet there's this no trespassing sign in our hearts. In other words, it can be tempting to treat what God has given us, which is everything. It can be tempting to treat what God has given us, what God has put into our hands, as if it were ours. And so if we do that, somebody offends us, so I'm going to reserve the right to hold a grudge. Man, I'm not talking to that person anymore. I'm going to get even with them. Or maybe somebody's trying to use us or hurt us, and we think, I'm going to push back. I'm not letting them do this to me. There's a big no trespassing sign on your heart. God's little acre, except for this part's mine. No, it's not. It's God's. You see, the owner of everything came to earth, and what did he do? We could take some cues from him. In fact, let's go back to the book of Isaiah. You get to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. After Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, the big one. Isaiah. This is what Jesus did. See, he didn't have any no trespassing sign on his life. Isaiah 53, verse 3. Isaiah 53:3. This is what This is what God says about Jesus, God the Son. Jesus, the owner of everything, the creator of everything, God in the flesh. The Bible says that Jesus was despised, verse 3, and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. See, that's the way Jesus was treated. So what did he do with that? Get even? No, this is what he did, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging or by his stripes, we are healed. We don't get that because our problem is verse 6. All of us, like sheep, we've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And God knows that. So God says, well, here's my solution. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, to fall on Jesus. You done anything wrong? Falls on Jesus. And that's why Jesus came. Over in John's Gospel, we read that Jesus came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. See, when Jesus first came to earth, he wasn't known to be anything but a baby. That's what most people thought of him. And yet to these shepherds tending their sheep and to the wise men who were seeking the truth, they knew who Jesus was. Hebrews 1 verse 3, Bible tells us Jesus is the radiance of God the Father's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. Now, there's a lot of great theological ways of explaining this. I could pull out the Greek and the Latin and just wow you to death or bore you. But rather than do that, let's think of it like this. Here's a picture. Now, who's that a picture of? Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. At least the artist intended to depict Jesus for us. So when we look at this picture or any of the other ones like it, we are to think of Jesus. But you know, that's not Jesus. No. It's a rendition of Jesus by a creative artist. But when God wanted to fully reveal himself, he could have sent a picture of some sort. He certainly spent a lot of time sending ideas through his people, through the prophets, so we could somehow understand God. But rather than just words, rather than just facsimiles or pictures, God did something extreme in order to help us understand who he is. He jumped right in with us. Jumped right into the mass of humanity with us. Joined the human race so he could see what God is really all about. See, Jesus is all man. He's born of a human being by the name of Mary. But he's also all God, conceived in Mary's virgin womb by God himself. Now, I'm going to let the theologians befuddle over that and try to explain it all they want. I'm not going there. How can we possibly explain the unexplainable God? We can't, but God can. And so in John 1:18, the Bible says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God is in the bosom of the Father. That one, he's explained him. He's explained him. And the word explain, I won't give you the Greek on it, but basically it means he unpacked him. He showed us God in all of his detail, all of his nuance, every detail about God. He explained him. God joined the human race. The God who, as Hebrews 1:3, in the middle of the verse says, that God who upholds all things by the word of his power, that God joined the human race. He made it. He inherited it. He came to show us what it is, what he is like. He holds the whole thing together. Here we are living on his land. Rather than posting a no trespassing sign over our hearts, what would happen if we turned our hearts completely to the Lord? Something like, Lord, I want what you want. Thank you that you can overpower my stubborn self. Will. And Lord, please do so. Please change me so I will want what you want. That's the kind of prayer God likes. You see, God came to earth because he wants you and me to walk with him. He wants us to enjoy him. He wants us to follow his lead and enjoy the life he has for us. And it's a hard life at times. Jesus called it a cross-bearing life. It's a life of laying down our sinful self-will and submitting ourselves to God. That's what it means to carry the cross. There's no place for a no trespassing sign with that kind of a life. Now, in our own power, we are thoroughly unable to do this. I personally, and I would guess you would say the same about yourself, I personally cannot muster up enough love or motivation from God. Or rather, I personally cannot muster up enough love or motivation for God from my own heart. It isn't there. It isn't there. I'm just too prone to be all about me. I'm too prone to call myself God's little acre and yet slap a no trespassing sign over the stuff I don't want him getting to. So I need help. I need somebody to take me from where I am to where I need to be. And you can't do that for me. Only God can. And that's what redemption is. Redemption is buying something that's considered worthless and turning it into something of value. And so God redeemed humans who trust Christ. God did that. Somebody else did that for us. See, a dead man cannot make himself get excited about anything. And yet God did something that only God could do. Since He made everything, since He owns everything, since He holds it all together, He must be the only one who could take a dead man like me, dead people like you, and give us life in Christ. He's the only one who could do that. And that's exactly what He did. As we read in Hebrews 1, towards the end of verse 3, that when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. See, He purified my sins and yours, and I'm speaking only to those who trust Jesus right now. Have you sinned today? So have I. So have I. I don't say that proudly. It's just a fact. What are we to do about it? We can't do a thing about our sin other than confess it, because it's already been taken care of. Jesus has made purification of sin. He's done it. It's done. He now sits at His Father's right hand. Mission accomplished. Now, He's coming back soon. But for now, did you realize that Jesus right now is praying for us? That's what the Bible says. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding. His Holy Spirit is helping us to walk with God. Now we know that, and yet we wait. And waiting is hard. Waiting gets old. We get distracted. I opened talking about this Jacob Brodsky. Jacob Brodsky, the guy I talked about. He waited 15 years. He waited, but there must have been some kind of a hopelessness that was creeping in. Because he must have thought to himself, I know she'll return, but I don't know. I know, but I don't know. I believe, but I can't believe it. So 15 years went by. She left at Christmas time. Came back at Christmas time, 15 years later. Brodsky saw this person come in, rose from his reading desk. He'd been there for 15 years. He did not take the love of his life to be anything other than just another customer. So he came up to this, what he thought was a stranger, and said, "Do you need a book?" Well, the fact that he didn't recognize her kind of startled her. But then she regained possession of herself and said, "Yes, I want a book, but I've forgotten the name of it." It's a story of childhood sweethearts. It's a story of a newly married couple who lived in an apartment above a bookstore. It's a story of a young, ambitious wife who left to seek a career, who enjoyed great success but could never relinquish this key that her husband gave her when they parted. She told him this story, and she thought, that'll bring him around. But his face was deadpan. No recognition at all. And gradually she realized Jacob had lost touch with his heart's desire, that he no longer knew why he was waiting and grieving. All he knew now was waiting and grieving, but there was no purpose for it. It's just what he did. She said, "You remember, you've got to remember the story of Lila and Jacob." And finally, after a bewildered pause, Jacob said, "You know, there is something familiar about that story. I think I've read it somewhere. It's something by Tolstoy, isn't it?" She threw down the key and ran out of the store, brokenhearted. Brodsky returned to his desk, back to his reading, unaware that the love he had waited for 15 years had already come and gone. Tragic story. He waited for his love, and he didn't even know her when she showed up. We're waiting for Jesus Christ. Humanity has waited for almost 2,000 years for Him to come back. He came as a baby in a manger. And when He comes again, He's going to come as a victorious warrior on a white horse. And yet there is a sense in which even now we meet Him often. If we're looking. Now listen. If you look. Look into the face of needy people. You're going to see Jesus if you're looking. Look into the face of a prisoner. You're going to see Jesus if you're looking. Look into the face of a stranger. And if you're looking, you're going to see Jesus. I say that because Jesus said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The King will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So we celebrate Jesus' birth, but only because of who He is and what His coming has accomplished. Today He's at His Father's right hand in heaven. We're here on earth. Now, I've seen plenty of movies that show this. Jesus shows up and He's walking around healing people, sort of incognito. Nonsense. It's not going to happen that way. When He comes again, it's going to be in the glory of the clouds as a warrior taking what He has won. But meanwhile, we're waiting. And God sends people our way. He sends the poor. He sends the needy. He sends the lonely. And in some sense, that's His way of coming to us for now. Through us, He comes to those He sends to us. So He sends the poor, the hurting, the lost. And by us being faithful to Jesus Christ, He comes to them through us. And in some sense, He comes to us through them. That's what Jesus said. Now, if you believe, be on the lookout for what or who God may send your way. You just never know. Just remember that Jesus came as a poor baby in a manger, in a barn, incognito. Nobody would have guessed that He was the Lord of glory. Hebrews talks about how those who show hospitality entertain angels at times. Look for your opportunity. Oh, Jesus is coming back in the clouds. Don't get me wrong. I don't mean that Jesus literally is showing up. But in some sense, He is aware and there in the face of those that we see. So let's be who God has called us to be without a no trespassing sign. Let's pray. Father, You're gracious and You're very kind. You're very good. You're very perfect. Very precise. Very amazing. Sometimes we're totally unamazed. Sometimes we are flat. Sometimes we are amazed only with what we can come up with. Break through that, Lord Jesus, we invite You to. So there'll be a new love born in our hearts, a fresh love, a return to our first love. We need Your help for that. Thank You that You promise to give wisdom to those who ask. And Lord, we pray that You give revival to us as we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.